The Lord be with you. There's a legendary story about Sir Isaac Newton sitting under a tree when an apple fell on his head, which inspired him to formulate his theory of universal gravitation. The bonk on the head led to his becoming one of the world's most celebrated scientists. Newton's fame led the poet Alexander Pope to write his famous Newtonian epitaph. Nature and nature's laws lay hid in night. God said, "Let Newton be," and all was light. The truth is, Newton was a modest, humble, and stable genius. In a letter to a fellow scientist, Robert Hooke, Newton wrote, "If I have seen further, it's by standing on the shoulders of giants." When Newton's discoveries threatened people's established worldviews, even to the point of leveling accusations of his attempt to negate belief in God, Newton is said to have replied, "Gravity explains the motions of the planets, but it cannot explain who set the planets in their motion." Whether an apple bopped Newton on the head or not, he did tell his biographer, William Stukeley, in 1726, that he'd been sitting under an apple tree in a contemplative mood while apples fell carefree all around him. The sight caused him to ponder why apples fall straight down and not up or sideways. More than 1,000 years before Newton's orchard story, John tells the world in his gospel that Jesus had seen a man called Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. Similarly, one day, Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree, maybe in a contemplative mood, maybe with figs flopping on the ground around him, maybe even clinking him in the head, when a freshly minted disciple named Philip hit Nathanael with the amazing news about the Messiah. He might never have known about the fig tree hadn't Jesus mentioned this intriguing detail in his conversation. Two quite different suggestions about the fig tree's meaning occur. First, that Nathanael was completely content with the world and with his understanding of spirituality and the divine, and that he was merely enjoying a moment of rest and refreshment away from the demands of his life and work. Honestly, I long for moments like that while sitting under trees. The prophet Micah talks about God promising Israel's people contentment and peace and security, as when God said they shall sit under their own fig trees. Was Nathanael happily sitting under his fig tree with a feeling of sheer joy? If Nathanael was in a state of bliss, it must have been a shock when Philip came bustling up to him and gave him the strange news about a man named Jesus. Philip blurts out that this Jesus is the one who had been written about by Moses and the prophets. Was it a welcome message? Was it a rude intrusion? It's a reasonable doubt that Nathanael wasn't particularly looking for his familiar world to be jolted by news. His inward reluctance becomes an outward and visible skepticism when he hears where Jesus lived his life. Nazareth. Nazareth was Jesus' hometown, just a splotch of dirt around a common well, so very unlike his hometown in Cana of Galilee or Philip's fishing village of Bethsaida. Nathanael's scoffing when he says to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You can almost hear the sneering in his voice. There is, however, a second way of seeing the fig tree. Here's Nathanael, far from being content. The way of things a mess, as he resents the absence of bliss and the carefree life under the overgrowth of Rome's demeaning hand. Was Nathanael sitting under the fig tree dreaming of the day that the promised Messiah would arrive? Was he imagining the man who would make everything right again for himself and for his people, Israel? Was Nathanael stunned into exuberance when Philip shared his good news? Philip says, "We've found the Messiah, the one all of the prophecies foretold. And the anointed one has a name, it's Jesus, and he's the son of Mary and Joseph from Bethlehem." When Nathanael opens his mouth, it isn't sardonic wit that spews out, it's a vocalization of utter disappointment when he reacts, exhaling a penetrating sigh. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael's naked disbelief is oddly refreshing, at least to Jesus. There's no offense taken by Jesus. Jesus praises Nathanael's way of saying what he means and meaning what he says. Nathanael's absence of guile is so real. He simply won't believe or accept that the promised Messiah could be an ordinary guy from an ordinary village in the hills. And he says so. Truly, Jesus was the least likely Messiah. His upbringing and his blue-collar vocation should have disqualified him, but it's that the whole thing, in a nutshell, is right there. Nathanael hardly comes across as a suitable follower. He has doubts. He's got haughty assumptions, and perhaps even his economically profiling Jesus, which reveals that he's a prejudiced preconceiver of who the anointed one must be. I'm sure the truth isn't lost on any of you. You're just so above average. Certainly, you know God calls out to the least likely, even the unlikely, the run-of-the-mill people to join the service of the kinship, the mysterious reality of God's presence on earth. Over the last few months, the Zoom Bible studies have been reading about Moses and about the judge named Deborah and about Samuel and about a boy named David and about a reluctant prophet named Jonah, all unlikely heroes of the Scripture, whether they're examples of stellar faithfulness or clumsy clods who stumble into God's favor. God knows us better than we do, with all of our weaknesses as well as all of our gifts. It's that God sees through us. God sees through us to the potential and then calls us, either directly or through friends like Philip, who wouldn't let Nathanael go. As a follower, Nathanael learned not to discriminate between the humble and ordinary and the mighty and powerful. It's the lesson that we need to learn again and again, like from Dr. King, and from Representative John Lewis, and the Reverend Joseph Lowery, and Mrs. Rosa Parks, and the many whose names we know and those we don't. Sometime in his life, someone invited Martin King to come and see, and he heard a call to follow me, and follow he did, right to the Lorraine Hotel in Memphis. But along the way, he spoke. He spoke and he wrote about Black Americans' dignity and the American ethos of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He wrote about the equality of all people whose rights to live come from God. Among the words he wrote are these, applicable as we move into a contentious transfer of power between one president and the next. King wrote, "The ultimate measure of people is not where they stand in moments of comfort and convenience, but where they stand at times of challenge and controversy." When Dr. King heard the call, he followed. When Nathanael heard the call, he followed. They rose to the challenge. They stepped into the controversy. Did that make them heroes? You decide. But in my mind, it does make them exemplars. In the following, they learned an essential truth about Jesus. It's a truth that we ought to learn too. One day it might sink into your heads and your hearts that you will find Jesus in all sorts of people, poor and greedy, gay and straight, Democrat and Republican, in panhandlers and pediatricians, in beggars and in billionaires, in immigrants and in impresarios, in drug addicts and dental hygienists, in low-paid workers and obscenely paid athletes. We may want Jesus to conform to our patterns and expectations and senses of what's right and what's not, but we ought to be careful when we do that. We might find ourselves outside looking in to see Jesus come, not from Jerusalem, but from Jersey City. Jesus is the beloved Son of God Most High, and he looks like us. Jesus is God in skin, who knows how and what we think, and that's why he poured out his love into human form, to be here in life with us and for us. Scripture loves its fig tree stories. Fig trees have a unique quality. They never, ever bloom a flower that we can see. The fig flower blossoms within the pod-shaped fruit. Each blossom within the pod produces a single, one-seed, hard-shelled bit of fruit. When we eat one fig, we're actually eating many figs. For this wonder to occur, the fig relies on a fig wasp to enter and pollinate its flowers. Figs depend on the wasps, and they in turn depend on the figs. The wasp needs the figs to survive. There's a mutual relationship. The mutual relationship is one of the most fascinating on God's green earth. It's like the relationship between Christ and the church, between Christ and with us. It's there, present in the fig tree. Figs are chock full of seeds, edible seeds, more than sufficient to nurture and nourish and promise a mass of purposeful fruit. I'd like you to think about making a plan for this spring, that you'll find some time to sit under a blooming tree in contentment or disturbance, but take time to sit under a tree with God, to remind yourself who sets the planets in motion, who scatters the stars into space, and who made the fig and the wasp. Sit under the tree. Get to know God's real presence. And consider, while you're under a tree, that another tree was cut and fashioned into a cross, which transformed into a tree of life. And remember what Philip said to Nathanael, "Come and see," and imagine Jesus saying to you, "Follow me." In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.